Hello, everyone. This is Caleb Osborne with episode number 64 of the Magnify Him Together podcast. Last week in our Discipleship for Disciples series, we learned with Judas that Jesus will forgive anything, but that he won't share you with another master. This week, we get to spend part 8 of our series looking at Thomas. In this episode, we're going to see a disciple at his most weak and vulnerable state, driven to the very end of his rope, teetering on the brink of total spiritual collapse. And the thing that brought him to this point, the enemy that he faced, was one that is shared by many disciples, both then and today. And that enemy was inside his own head. It was his doubt. The challenge of generating and sustaining faith in this age of no open vision, accepting the witness of others from ages past, without seeing the proof for ourselves, is one of the hardest challenges that we can face. Faith in an age of cynicism and rationalism and atheism has been a big struggle for me and for many others who I am aware of. There are people who are leaving the truth because they have questions they feel aren't answered by the Bible or addressed within our community. They have doubts that they don't feel like they can talk about, or they are too ashamed to admit that their faith isn't as rock solid as everyone else's seems to be. In Acts 26, verse 8, the Apostle Paul challenged King Agrippa. He said, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Agrippa found the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead to be incredible, to be not believable. And yet we'll see that out of all the apostles, Thomas found it the hardest to believe the same thing. To many who have left the truth, and to many struggling to stay in, this question of why we should believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead 2,000 years ago is a very serious one. Sometimes it simply does not seem credible to believe that God would raise him from the dead, or that he could. It is so far outside the realm of everything we've ever observed to think of a man being raised from the dead. It can be immensely difficult to suspend our disbelief and embrace faith at times. And yet, a belief and a conviction in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which we have the assurance that the gospel is true. And so for those of us who struggle at times with our faith, the story of Thomas is put on record for us in those times when we are teetering on the extremity of doubt. The first of the three times Thomas speaks up in the gospel records is found in John chapter 11, the story of the raising of Lazarus. At the beginning of the chapter, Mary and Martha had sent word to Jesus that their brother was sick. Lazarus, of course. Jesus waited for 2 days, then said to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." His disciples answer, "Lord, the Jews of late sought to stone you, and you want to go back there?" The disciples were afraid of going to Jerusalem, and with good reason. In the last several chapters of the book of John, the Jews had on many occasions tried to kill Jesus, and he had only narrowly escaped. Jesus tells them that Lazarus is sleeping and that he wants to go wake him. And the disciples say, "Great, well, if he's sleeping, then we should let him alone so that he can recover and we don't have to go risk our lives in Judea." So Jesus has to tell them that Lazarus is dead. But then he says something strange. He said, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." At this, finally, one of the disciples speaks up to rally the disciples to Jesus' side. And it's not Peter or John or anyone else who we know much about. It's Thomas. In verse 16, he says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You see, Thomas is loyal to Christ, and he courageously begins to journey with Jesus into what he believes is a very dangerous situation. His loyalty is very commendable. He seems to outshine even Peter at this point. And it is a theme that comes up every time Thomas occurs in the Gospels. Thomas had a strong desire to be with Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus so much that he's prepared to die with him. But there is another overarching theme in all that Thomas says. You see, he is always focused on the negative, and he tends towards thinking about the worst possible outcome. Well, how could you say that Thomas has a negative focus in this story? Well, if you read through the first part of John chapter 11, you'll find that everything Jesus said was overwhelmingly optimistic. His view of going to Judea was not with the view of dying, but rather with the view for God to be glorified. He talks about how Lazarus is only asleep, and he's going to be woken out of that sleep. And he talks about how his disciples' faith is going to grow from this event. But Thomas didn't absorb Jesus' focus of positivity in the journey ahead. So yes, he does rally the other disciples to go with Jesus, but all he can see looming ahead in Judea is death. And so he gloomily says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, as we'll see throughout the rest of this episode, Thomas is double-minded. He has two competing spirits in his head, as it were. On the one hand, we see his loyalty and his desire to be with Christ, and on the other, his strong inclination to be pessimistic, to focus on the negative. And this is the battleground on which Thomas's struggle for faith will be fought. In fact, in John chapter 11, he's referred to as Thomas, who is called Didymus. Now, interestingly, those two names, Thomas and Didymus, mean effectively the same thing. Thomas means a twin or a double, and Didymus means twofold or twice. Didymus comes from the word that means two, which is, of course, die or dies, which reads the form of all of our English words that have that root. And it means a double. And it's the same root word used in the Greek word for double-minded. And I believe that Thomas's names are emphasized because they described his personality, or at least the way he tended to think. He was often torn between two points of view, between two intentions, and between two things to focus on. Now, we won't spend any more time on the story of the raising of Lazarus, except to say that this story was meant for the disciples' benefit. Jesus was trying to strengthen their faith in him in preparation for his impending death and resurrection. Jesus was orchestrating these events to the intent that they might believe that he was the resurrection and the life, and so that if they believed in him, he could give them life also. And Jesus was hoping that when he himself was wrapped in grave clothes and laid in a tomb sealed by a great stone in just a few days and weeks later, the disciples would think back to this event, remember that Jesus was the resurrection and the life, and that just as he had raised Lazarus from the grave, so God could raise him. And so he's trying to prepare his disciples for the ordeal of his death and resurrection, to strengthen their faith in preparation for that time. Well, the next time we see Thomas in the record is in John chapter 14, where once again we see Thomas's desire to be with Christ and his fixation on the negative in the few short words that he speaks. We talked about John 14 a few weeks ago when we looked at Philip, so we'll keep this section brief. John 14 records a discussion between Jesus and his disciples after the Last Supper, just a few hours before his arrest. And the chapter opens with Jesus saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." But Thomas interjects Jesus, saying, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" So Thomas, who loves Jesus, who never wants to be separated from him, who's ready to go to Jerusalem even though he thinks it means death, he's upset. He doesn't want Jesus to go away somewhere where he can't follow. So he's confused, and he says, "But we don't know where you're going. How could we know the way?" So once again, his negative focus prevents him from hearing the positive emphasis of what Jesus has been saying. Because Jesus had been saying, "Don't be troubled. Yes, I'm going away, but I'm going away so that I can prepare a place for you. And after I go away, I will come again. I'll be with you again. We'll be together again." So Jesus is speaking very positively. But Thomas doesn't pick up on that. And instead, his pessimism makes him focus on the adverse aspect. He doesn't want to see Jesus going out of his reach. And so he focuses on what he doesn't know. He says, "We don't know. We know not where you are going." Jesus answers Thomas with the famous words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You see, Thomas knew more than he realized. He thought he did not know where Jesus was going or the way to where he was going. But Jesus is telling him that he's going to the Father. And what's more, he is the way to the Father. And because Thomas knew Jesus and had seen Jesus, it was like he had known and seen the Father. Jesus is trying to teach Thomas to extend his faith from what he can see immediately to another, to a higher level. So now we'll move forward again several chapters to the crisis of Thomas's story, which is recorded in John chapter 20. Jesus has been crucified and buried, and the world of his disciples has fallen apart. Before the resurrection of Jesus, they were of all men most miserable. Their Lord and their Master was in the grave. Everything they had hoped for had fallen apart. Everything that they thought they were sure of had been shaken. But after 3 days of absolute misery, Jesus finally appeared to them, bringing the morning of joy that is promised to follow the night of sorrow. And in verse 19 of John 20, we read, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." But a few verses later, we read, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Why was Thomas not with the other 10 disciples when Jesus appeared? Well, each time we've seen Thomas, he's had trouble grasping what Jesus wants him to learn because he's been focused on the negative, on what he doesn't know, on what he doesn't have, or the bad thing that he thinks is going to happen. His fixation on the problems instead of the solutions is a classic characteristic of a pessimist. And often, those of us who are pessimistically inclined, those who only see the problems, tend to be hit extra hard when real problems do set in. And often, the way we try to cope with problems is to go off on our own and isolate ourselves. And so, when the trial, crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus sunk in for Thomas, he was likely so completely overcome with sorrow and despair and confusion that all he wanted to do was isolate himself away from the ecclesia so that he could be left alone in his grief. He didn't want to be with the others to grieve together, to find support in that. He was someone who felt the need to grieve on his own. Thomas's faith was at an all-time low at this point. We can understand why, I think. You see, he had been through the darkest days in all of human history. Jesus, the Son of God, was dead. And as far as everyone who was faithful was concerned at the time, everything they hoped for, everything they believed in, had been completely shaken. And we find out that it was actually 8 days until Jesus finally appeared to Thomas. So the other disciples had come to him and said, "We've seen the Lord," but he refused to believe it. He said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into my side, unless I see the evidence, unless I can feel and touch and handle the evidence of Jesus's life, he says, I will not believe. And so for 8 more days or 7 more days, Thomas was all alone in his agony of unbelief. Everyone else had had their troubles and fears put to rest, but Thomas was alone with his doubts. And as perhaps you know from experience, that is a very dark place to be. But finally, we read that after 8 days, his disciples were again within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst. Now, here's an important principle. It wasn't until Thomas was back amongst the brethren that Christ appeared to him and put his doubts and fears to rest. And that brings us to a very important principle and exhortation to remember. Matthew 18, verse 20 tells us that where 2 or 3 are gathered together in the name of Jesus, he is there in the midst. And we know from Revelation 2, verse 1, that Jesus is walking in the midst of the ecclesias. The ecclesia is his body, and the ecclesia is where Christ is always to be found. When ecclesial or spirit or personal spiritual life is rocky, are we tempted to stay away from the ecclesia? When our faith is feeling battered, or when the cares of life are overwhelming, or when we can't see the way ahead, there is only one place that we should be, and that is within that room where Christ's brethren are. And Paul taught this principle in symbol in Acts 27, verse 31, the shipwreck that he experiences, where he says, "Except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved, because during the perilous times of discipleship, leaving the ecclesial ship is not the answer. If we want to be with Christ, the best place to be is among his brethren." And so finally, at the end of those 8 days, Thomas makes his way back to be with his group of friends, of fellow disciples. And we read in verse 26 that when he is there amongst his other brothers, he hears an impossibly familiar voice say the words, "Peace be unto you." And he realizes that it's Jesus. So Jesus speaks directly to Thomas and he says, "Thomas, reach out your finger and see my hands. Reach forth your hand and thrust it into my side." You see, Jesus knew exactly the conditions that Thomas had demanded. He knew what it was that Thomas had said he needed in order to believe. And Jesus offered Thomas all the proof that he wanted. There, standing right before him, Thomas saw with his own eyes the risen Lord. He saw the print of the nails in his outstretched hand and the wound in his side. It's safe to say, I think, that Thomas never forgot this interaction with his Savior. He saw before him all the evidence that he had asked for, and as he gazed with wondering eyes at his beloved Lord, Thomas heard him say, "Be not faithless, but faithful. Believe." And Thomas did. And his answer to Jesus expressed all that was in the heart of a man who had finally been rescued from the depths of despair and disbelief. "My Lord and my God." See, now Thomas really understood what Jesus had said back in John 14, that Jesus was the way to the Father. If you have seen Jesus, it's as though you have seen God. And Thomas's faith is finally clicking into place. If Thomas's experience in John 20 is an illustration of how the Father and Son see us and work with us to build our faith, then we have a question that begs to be answered, and that is, why did Jesus wait for 7 or 8 long days before he appeared to Thomas? The other disciples had their doubts put to rest within the first day, but Thomas had to wait for a whole extra week. Why did he do that to him? Well, we know, of course, that Jesus was aware of Thomas's predicament. He knew the sorrow and agony of doubt that Thomas was wrestling with. So why didn't he put his doubts and fears to rest? The answer, I think, can start to be found back in John chapter 11. With the raising of Lazarus. You'll remember that Jesus waited an extra 2 days before he went to raise Lazarus, and as a result, he was dead before he arrived. And Mary and Martha both struggled to understand why Jesus hadn't come sooner. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died," they said. But Jesus, though it pained him, had decided to wait because he knew it would create the perfect opportunity to grow the faith of his disciples and of Mary and of Martha. So those days of silence and of absence from Jesus that Thomas similarly experienced were a crucial part of how Jesus worked with his disciples to bring them to believe. 1 Peter 1 tells us that sometimes it is needful that we suffer in heaviness or pressure through manifold temptations. It is necessary so that our faith can be found to praise and honor at the appearing of Jesus, whom, having not seen, we love, and though now we see him not, yet believing. So Jesus waited before he appeared to Thomas because it was part of the lesson he was teaching him, the lesson that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things that you can't see. And so what Jesus went on to tell Thomas was, "Thomas, you have seen me, and because you saw me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And of course, he's talking about us, isn't he? We have never seen Jesus, and yet we love him. And though now we see him not, we still are determined to believe in him. And God says that for that, we are blessed. But perhaps the most encouraging thing that we learn from this passage in 1 Peter is that the trial of our faith is precious, more precious than gold that perishes. Jesus knew all about the agony of doubt that Thomas was enduring, just as he understood the sorrow of Mary and Martha. He doesn't condemn his disciples when they struggled with weak faith, because the trying of our faith is precious to him. It is when our faith is at its weakest in the most overwhelming of times that the Lord is most careful of saving us and protecting and nurturing and growing our faith. Jesus ultimately appeared to Thomas because he saw a helpless man who, despite his severe doubts, knew his need and came to the only one who could help. And Jesus does not condemn or chastise him. Instead, he encourages him to believe, and he gives him what he needs. The last words that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Matthew to his disciples were a promise that Thomas would be able to hold on to now that Jesus was going away and Thomas would never actually see him again. Before he ascended into the heavens, Jesus said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." See, Thomas could hold on to that promise. Though he would no longer see his Lord, he knew, and he believed in deep in his heart, that Jesus was with him. He knew, as we do, that we are held in his hands, in those hands that contain the wounds that are yet visible above, in beauty glorified, and nothing can separate us from his love. Negativity and pessimism, though natural and though very tempting to our hearts, are the great enemy of faith. You see, the outlook of faith is overwhelmingly, outrageously optimistic. The outlook of faith says that despite whatever evidence we may see to the contrary, God can accomplish the impossible. And when we fall into pessimistic ways of thinking, it's very hard for us to hear what Jesus wants us to know. If we try to demand evidence and set up conditions to be met in order for us to believe, the only thing that's going to happen is we're going to be trapped in endless cycles of doubt. Because if you're waiting for just one extra bit of proof to tip us over the edge, it won't happen. Jesus said, "If you believe not Moses and the prophets, you would not believe even if one rose from the dead." Because ultimately faith comes from hearing the word of God. God has given us everything we need in his word. Everything we need to believe, everything we need to understand, to grasp hold of his promises, is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. And having understood what God says, having understood his claims and his promise, we have to make a choice to believe in things not seen. And some questions will be left unanswered until we see our Redeemer before us face to face. I remember Brother Stephen Palmer once saying, in a series of classes he gave on Habakkuk, "Faith is living with questions." And sometimes that is the case, but we can trust that in the day of Christ's return, all our questions will be answered. Sometime we will understand, and that will be a very glorious day indeed when we will see Jesus as he is. So what do we learn about Jesus from his interactions and his dealings with Thomas, how he worked with him? Jesus is always growing our faith. Jesus is working with us in our lives to develop our faith. Sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's difficult, sometimes we may have doubts, but it's all working towards the trial and the perfection and the purification of our faith, which is very precious to God. Well, we've finally come to the end of our series on discipleship for disciples. I really hope that you've found our consideration of the disciples of Jesus to be an encouraging and practical help for your own discipleship. I hope that by considering the friends of Jesus who knew him best and who experienced his presence, his physical presence in their lives, you've been able to learn a little bit more about what it really means to be one of Jesus' friends for whom he gave his life. And most importantly, it's my prayer that you've been able to get to know Jesus a little better. Because knowing Jesus is eternal life. And like Paul, we should be counting everything but loss so that we can come to truly know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that we might be able to be made conformable unto his death so that we might be able to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So just before we finish up, I'd like to just review each of the statements that we use to finish off each episode to summarize what we learned about Jesus, about our Savior in each episode. In our first episode, we saw that Jesus wants you to be his friend. Our second episode, we saw that Jesus wants all men to come to him. In our third, we saw that Jesus is sufficient for your every need. In our fourth, we saw that Jesus extends God's mercy and he expects us to do the same. In our fifth, we learned that Jesus wants us to aspire to service. In our sixth, we saw that Jesus is looking for total loyalty. In our seventh, we learned that Jesus will forgive anything, but won't share you with another master. And finally, in our eighth, we learned that Jesus is always growing our faith. I'm just going to close with a quote from Brother Dennis Gillette's book, May You Know It to Be True, from page 61. Here is the word of encouragement. Get back to this holy word of God. Let it become incarnate in your consciousness. Discover anew that enigmatic but loving Christ, a human life so real, so definite, so divine, so warm, so tender, so actual, so unique, that we are compelled to cry with Thomas, My Lord and my God. Let us not be afraid of this mystery, but let us get near to this man who walks with such a majestic step through the Gospels, and let us trust him with all our heart. As he walked over the waters, he said, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. That is still magnificently true. In his touch, there is still healing.